So, for our new folks here, we're surveying the Bible, and we've been going for a number of weeks. We're up to Daniel today. I said that last week, too. Everyone looked at me strange, and I said, okay, we're up to Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy, and they said, that was weeks ago, Pastor. But no, we're on Daniel. So if you have your Bible, please go ahead and open up Daniel. And we went through most of Daniel last week. We saved all the hard parts for today. We mentioned how Daniel has some of the easiest passages, probably, you know, the content of every Sunday school program seems to have a lot of Daniel passages from it, from the first half of the book. And the last half turns into a lot of apocalyptic visions. And we got up to Daniel chapter 9 last week. We're probably going to just spend a few minutes finishing up Daniel today and then move on to Hosea. And Hosea is a short book, so we'll see. We may even get through all of Hosea today, too. Anybody remember what we left off in Daniel 9 talking about? Daniel's 70 weeks. Refresher on Daniel 9. Daniel's praying. Daniel's remembering that the people are in exile. And he's praying on behalf of the people. He's specifically remembering a prophecy that Jeremiah had made. Jeremiah had said that the people would be in exile for 70 years. And so Daniel's praying that that time has happened. Restore us, O Lord. And of course, when Daniel prayed that, I'm sure he was thinking of all the different things Jeremiah prophesied about, which included not only a return from exile, but it described the new covenant and how glorious the restoration would be. And it seems when you read Daniel, you get the sense that he expected that the restoration and the new covenant and the Messiah and all this would all just come to happen like that right now that 70 years had taken place. And what happens when Daniel prays this prayer on behalf of Israel, the angel Gabriel appears and gives him this, in many ways, we might say mysterious vision. I say mysterious because there's been a lot of debate about these few verses of what these 70 weeks are referring to. And so let's just read part of the prophecy he got from Gabriel. This is Daniel 9. Who wants to read verses 24 through the end of the chapter? Dennis.
70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of admonitions shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate.
On the wings of abomination, or the wing of abominations.
Oh, did I say something?
You said admonitions, but that's okay. The passage, you know, we've been looking, we're surveying, right? So we're not going to spend in depth on this passage, but it is one, as we survey, we want to point out some of the more important passages for sake of various discussions of hot topics in Christianity and Christian circles. And this is definitely one that sparked a lot of debate. And I don't claim to have all the answers on a, in my opinion, a very tough passage to understand. But this gets at the heart of debate that you often have between dispensationalists, from someone like, say, John MacArthur, and maybe a lot more covenant theologians. Michael Horton, for example, has talked a lot about this in contrast to, say, John MacArthur's view and other dispensationalists. When Daniel is given this vision, it really challenges him. It's Gabriel's way of saying, you know, I'm going to talk first what we can all agree with. It's Daniel's or Gabriel's way of saying that it's not going to just be this simple 70 years are up and now all the glorious restoration promised in Jeremiah is going to happen. What we all look at is we say this is the angel actually saying, your prayer has been heard, and restoration is going to begin in some sense right away. And we're going to see that with the return from the exile, right? They're going to start moving back into the earthly promised land. But this passage begins to work out a larger time frame. And it's really Gabriel's way of saying the things promised in Jeremiah have a bigger time frame than maybe what you initially thought. Now, if you look at this passage from a dispensational standpoint, you see a very different picture than the way I'm going to show you from a more covenant theological standpoint, and acknowledge that this is a hard passage. Now, look first at the 70 weeks in verse 24. We mentioned briefly, before we ran out of time last week, that the 70 weeks, that the weeks represent something. Anyone remember what the weeks represented? What's 1 week represent or equal? Be bold, Sarah. I hear you mumbling something under your... it's okay to get it wrong. Okay, that's okay. Was it, you were mumbling, you don't remember?
No, I was mumbling, it's kingdoms or kings or something.
Okay, okay. The weeks represent a cycle of 7 years. So, roughly, you could say, if you wanted to take this as a very literal figure, 70 times 7 years, of course, that would equal 490 years. And a week, remember in the Old Testament, you worked 6 days and you rested a seventh. Well, the people were supposed to apply that to the land. They were supposed to work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh, they were supposed to let the land rest a year. So that would be a cycle of 7 years. And whether you're a dispensationalist or you're from a covenant theology perspective, we all see these 70 weeks as referring to 70 cycles of 7 years. And so right away, there's some aspect, you could argue, of symbolism that we all agree to. Now, the question becomes, real quickly, is this a literal 70 set of 7 years, a literal 490 years that's being referred to, or is this number itself symbolic? Well, dispensationalists want to find a very literal understanding of these years. They actually want to say it's a literal 490 years in view. My opinion, and the opinion of other covenant theologians, is that this is a symbolic number. You know, when Jesus says, when they ask him, how much do I forgive my brother? 7 times? And they answered, Jesus answers what? 70 times 7. Is that intended to be a literal 490 times only, and then after that you don't have to forgive him anymore? Of course not. And I want to remind us, the genre we're looking at here is apocalyptic genre. We should expect to see a lot of symbolism in apocalyptic genre, and I would argue that even this figure is symbolic. Well, if you look at here in the description, there's a description of rebuilding Jerusalem, and there is a reference to the Messiah that's going to come, and an abomination that gets set up, and basically, let me put it this way, the dispensationalists, well, look at this number, and they'll say that the first 69 weeks they can account for, and the last week they can account for. They say the first 69 weeks would lead up to the coming of Christ, and the last week they point to some passages in Revelation and say that the last week is at the very end of history, right before Christ comes back, and in their perspective, set up an earthly millennial kingdom. And so they say, literally, we can find 490 minus 7, 483 years up to the coming of the Messiah from the time of this prayer. And the dispensation would say we can account for the last week. And so we can be literal with these numbers. But there's a problem. What about all the time between the Messiah coming and that last week, which they believe they have accounted for? And so this is where, to be fair, the dispensationalists will say we approach the scriptures literally. Well, they have to insert in here a gap. They call it a parenthesis, kind of like a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is called the age of the church. That from the time of Messiah up until that final 7-year tribulation, which they would see, is the age of the church. And they point to passages in the New Testament and say the church age, the going out of the Gospels to the Gentiles, is a mystery. So therefore, we should expect not to see it in this chronology. Well, that would be one place where I think they would actually break their hermeneutic, which they claim to be very literal. They actually have to insert over 2,000 years of time right there in the passage. Now again, we're talking good brothers in the Lord, John MacArthur, people like that, that are fellow brothers in the Lord. We can have a disagreement on this passage and still see one another's brotherhoodness. But as we go through the prophets, we've been saying we have to kind of deal with some of these issues to kind of understand the passages we read. The passages that talk about restoration for Israel, are they just speaking about an ethnic Israel restoration, or does it include the Gentiles being brought into that plan of salvation, into the new covenant that's being described in those passages? And so I keep making the case that we want to see the Israel, the true Israel, ultimately being made up of Jew and Gentile, those who believe in Jesus Christ. So that, this is the sort of dispensational way to handle this passage with this big gap. I'm going to walk through this passage and briefly propose a more covenant theology sort of approach. This is from an all-mill perspective as well. If you notice here, there are actually three stages of restoration. There are first 7 weeks. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then it goes on in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant for many with 1 week. So there's actually, if you look at the weeks here, there are actually three divisions in the text. 7, 62, and 1. Does that add up? That's 70, yes. So, the first set, the 7 weeks, essentially this seems to be describing from the decree to restore Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, to rebuild it, that this is the initial time frame, and it's a smaller time frame. It's going to be done in a shorter period of time, but it's going to be done in troublesome times. See, that's what verse 25 says, even in troublesome times. Did Israel have an easy job rebuilding Jerusalem? No, read Ezra and Nehemiah. There was problems, difficulties. Building up the wall and the temple came at with persecution. And this is this first 7 weeks is like Daniel's initial answer to his prayer for restoration. And it's even the initial answer of restoration that the Jeremiah prophesied. What begins to happen after the 70 years is restoration starts to happen. But then there's 62 more weeks. And then the Messiah comes, it says, after 62 weeks. That's when the Messiah is going to become. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. Of course, that's the gospel right there. So this is looking for 62 more weeks before the Messiah himself comes. And again, I'm saying we should see this as generally symbolic sort of figures. There's a shorter time frame, and then there is a larger time frame. And then it's in this last week. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And here, this last week is broken up into two halves. And in the middle of the week, there's an end to the sacrifice and offering. And it's in the context, it says, of a covenant being confirmed. Now, this is, we're not going to go into super detail, but a place of a lot of controversy in terms of what's going on here. And even to this point, that dispensationalists see the person being talked about making a covenant is actually the Antichrist. And the all-male people and covenant theologians actually think that's talking about the Messiah. It's a pretty big difference, isn't it? The Messiah making a covenant versus the Antichrist making a covenant, and that the bringing an end to the sacrifice and offering is actually referring to what Christ does on the cross. He brings an end to sacrifice and offering versus the work of the Antichrist in the last 7 year tribulation doing some sort of bringing an end to the sacrifice and offering after an earthly temple gets built again in Jerusalem. So it's a very different set of time frames and things going on here depending on your perspective. But where I would argue here, and I acknowledge this is difficult things to get your head around, is that the last half is actually what happens after the cross. That it's up here to the end of the last half of the week when the cross happens, when it talks about the abomination that makes desolate. It's actually referring to the cross, that the cross, God on the cross, becomes sin for us to confirm a covenant of salvation. As it said earlier, that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And that then afterwards, the church age is actually this last 3.5 years. And that's maybe what's hard to get our head around. But if you look in Revelation, there are a couple references to these 3.5 years. And dispensationalists see those references as just part of a very linear timeline of working out of these final events. But others, the views I'm proposing, actually see that as the age of the church, of this time frame that the church is doing its ministry in the last days, as the New Testament refers to our time frame. And so that this last half of a week is actually the time frame that the church is now doing the ministry. And when you see it this way, of course, the covenant is actually something that Jeremiah talked about. It's the new covenant, not some sort of thing the Antichrist sets up. So this is extremely quick survey of this passage. I told you I'd survey. So keeping with the survey, do you have big picture questions that I may or may not be able to answer? Is that overwhelming in terms of the amount of detail I just threw at you guys? Hopefully I've engaged you guys to think a little bit about this passage. And we have to keep asking ourselves as we go through the remaining prophets, how does the New Testament read the passages in the Old Testament about the restoration of Israel? And I'm going to keep trying to show how the New Testament prophets see the Gentiles as part of that restoration. And here, if we read that in here, then we're part of the restoration here. But in other passages, it's very clearly the New Testament finds the Gentile church as part of that restoration. So, unless there's any questions, I'm going to move on here. Tony.
Define the age of the Gentiles.
I don't know if I'd even use that term, but that might be the way the dispensationalists might use it. They would say that right now, the dispensation we're in is the time of the New Testament church. The age of the Gentiles is where the Jews, for the most part, have fallen away from the true God, the true Christ. And the church is ushering in the nations. And as the church ushers in the nations, they are bringing jealousy to the Jews. That the Jews at one point then will see that jealousy, will become jealous and want to come to Christ as well. And at that point, ushering in the final dispensation where I don't know if they call it the final dispensation, it would lead to the earthly millennial kingdom reign from a dispensational standpoint, that the church will be raptured up. When the church is raptured up, that's the end of the church age. Maybe it would be the better way they would describe it.
I've heard that the age of the Gentiles signifies that Jerusalem will be ruled and Israel will be ruled by Gentiles.
I've not, off the top of my head, heard that language, but I could be just in ignorance on that. But generally, when a dispensational talks about the age of the church, they often refer to that as the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are coming in mass to salvation, exciting the Jews of jealousy, so that when the church is removed, then the Jews will come to faith, an earthly kingdom will be established. That's when they believe that all the passages of restoration will start to actually be fulfilled. Versus my perspective I'm proposing is that those passages of restoration have already begun to be fulfilled with the bringing in of Jew and Gentile into the body of Christ.
There's lots of theories out there, I think.
Yeah, and these are two of the bigger ones, so that's why I'm kind of bringing them up to us.
Dispensationalism, I don't really know that much about it.
Yeah, and that's the difficulty of my class here that I've been teaching this through. I feel like we probably should almost just stop and have a 6-week discussion on dispensationalism if I'm going to bring up these references. So, current people, I mentioned John MacArthur is one. Schofield, if you remember Schofield Reference Bible, he was one of the big proponents in his Reference Bible of what we would know as classic dispensationalism. Modern day dispensationalists have made some changes from what he said, but there's a general sense of which Schofield would be one of the big people as seen as a sort of author of our understanding of dispensationalism. Now, I'm sure dispensationalists will point to people of old that had something that similarly sounded to their views, but in terms of the flushed out, more detailed explanation of it, would usually be attributed to someone like Scofield.
What about the term dispensationalism? What does it mean?
Well, the term, like dispensations, we don't have a problem talking of using that language to say the old dispensation or the old covenant. It's basically a word meaning administrations. But when used in dispensationalism, they lay out seven dispensations, unique times in the history of God's people in which God's doing some unique work among them. And some extreme people might even go as far to say that there was almost a different way of salvation under one dispensation versus another, one more legal and works-based, say, under the Mosaic Covenant. And thus, now in the age of the church, it's a salvation by grace. Now, to be fair, I think if you really push them on that, they would probably say, no, there is one way of salvation. But some, especially classic dispensationalists, sound at points to be that there's different ways of salvation under each of the dispensations. Covenant theology wants to say that there is a difference between, say, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but there's also a unity between the two. The differences highlight how good the gospel is, so that King David became saved just like you and I do, through faith in the Messiah, him looking forward in advance. And dispensationalism wants to heighten the difference between the two, so that dispensationalists are still looking. They say the promises given to ethnic Israel still have to come to pass. They were given as eternal promises. For God to keep His word, He has to make them all come to pass. And so they read into it very specifically and say, when we read a passage in Hosea about restoring ethnic Israel, that has to happen. And they say it hasn't happened yet, therefore it has to happen before the end of the world. And the argument that the New Testament, that I would put forward, is that if you look in the New Testament, when they get to a passage like the restoration listed in Hosea, we see them apply that passage to what's going on at the time of the New Testament church. In other words, they're seeing fulfillment of these restoration passages with what Christ came and did right there and calling out the Gentiles. And that's really the mystery. The mystery that Paul talks about in the New Testament, about the inclusion of the Gentiles, is that you were to see now that the restoration promised to ethnic Israel actually has a much broader ramifications. It's a way that God's going to bring salvation to all the nations. Does that begin to make clear some of the differences? It's much bigger than that. We'll touch probably, when we get to the book of Revelation, I'll probably spend a week or two on Revelation and probably start first in a more detailed description between the two, because that's where a lot of these issues come up. But bigger picture is, how do we view ethnic Israel comparing to the church? Dispensationalist wants to heighten the difference, and covenant theology wants to say that the church is really the fulfillment of everything Israel stood for in the Old Testament. Israel was God's people, and we have become God's people, made up of both Jew and Gentile. One people of God, like Ephesians says, we are made one new body. The dividing wall of hostility has been abolished. And certainly God can use that, even in the end days, to bring ethnic Israel, ethnic Jewish people, to still come into the church. And He does that even now. There are right Jewish Christians. So, does that begin to answer some of the questions?
Yes, there are just many different interpretations I'm finding.
And, you know, this is not a salvation issue. Like I started to point out, John MacArthur goes around teaching with Robert Godfrey, my seminary professor. You know, they go on conferences together. So they you know, even though they disagree on this one particular point, I do think it has important ramifications. They can still acknowledge one another's brotherhood in Christ.
And covenant theology, is this principally Presbyterian?
It's a Reformed Presbyterian perspective, but it's not exclusively. There are other a lot of Reformed Baptists would have covenant theology as their guiding framework in this area. The church that my brother here is from, Alex, is a United Reformed Church. Michael Horton is on staff there as one of the pastors. He's certainly a proponent of covenant theology. Presbyterian Church in America, Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, big proponents of covenant theology. But, Dispensationalism gets a lot of media press because they make for great books in some regard. The Left Behind series is a dispensational perspective. Well, there's a lot greater story to tell in books. You can have book after book because there are so many details when you start adding all this up. Versus, the Reformed covenant theology perspective is much more boring, right? In some people's, in terms of writing fictional books, Christ comes back. That's what happens. Then the judgment happens. So there's a lot less, there's no secret rapture in a covenant theology perspective. Unless you are, there's no secret rapture like the dispensationalists.
And there's no millennium.
No earthly millennial reign. Now there are Presbyterians who hold to covenant theology that do believe in a pre-mill position. You could hold a pre-mill position, but they don't make the distinction so much that the dispensationalists do of separating ethnic Israel from the rest of the church. So there are some Reformed Presbyterians that would hold to an actual earthly millennial reign to come, but it would not be of the dispensationalist sort of mindset where it's the Gentiles removed in a secret rapture with the ethnic Jews coming in mass to the Lord. So, yeah. In Daniel chapter 10, this is a great encouragement about prayer, in my opinion. This is where a lot of these apocalyptic genres are real difficult to get your head around, but yet as you read through it, you can find some great, wonderful pastoral truths. Even if you don't understand all the intricate details of what's going on in the apocalyptic vision. And I tell you that to say, as you read through these things on your own, take what you can, what are there to really encourage you, even if you don't understand all the details. In Daniel chapter 10, he is praying, he's mourning. Look at verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And then look down at verse 12. An angel appears to Daniel and he says, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So this angel appears, he's been engaged in some sort of spiritual battle behind the scenes, and comes 3 weeks later, after Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks, and he says, from the day that you prayed, I heard you. And notice he was delayed how many days? 21 days. That's how many weeks?
Three weeks.
So think about the encouragement here. We pray, Lord, this, that. We often feel like our prayers aren't answered. And here's a reminder that even after Daniel prays for 3 weeks, maybe he felt his prayers weren't being answered. And then this angel comes and shows him that from the very day you started praying, your prayer was heard. And we don't know what all goes behind the scenes in spiritual warfare. We don't always get the angels coming to us like this to give us this amazing what really was going on sort of perspective. But we can believe that this is true. And so we can believe that when we pray, God hears our prayers from the very first day. And so what the angel goes on to tell him in the rest of the book is really the working out of what history is going to look like, the immediate history for Daniel in the next few hundred years. And so if you get a commentary and kind of read through 10 through 11, you see specific details about the Persian and Greek kings that are going to come. And for example, one commentary, Golden Gay is the author, says 13 of 16 rulers in the kingdoms that would come in the next couple hundred years are referenced here in Daniel 10 and 11, not by name, but by description. You can see the breakup of Greece into 4 separate kingdoms. You can see described Alexander the Great. You can see Antiochus Epiphanes being described in the way he would pollute the temple by bringing in pigs to be slaughtered there. And so Daniel gives this picture of what history is going to look like. And you might ask, what benefit is this to me today? And one of my other professors, Ian Duguid, has a commentary on Daniel. It's a great commentary to read. If you want a simple read through Deuteronomy, he quoted Jesus how there are, let's see where Jesus talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars up until the end, right? And so Daniel's told some of that ahead of time, right? Daniel's given all this muck of politics that's going to happen in the next few hundred years. And you know what? God's people at that time are going to suffer during that time. There's going to be some difficult times for God's people as they're longing for the Messiah to come. But God gives them this to encourage them that God is in control of history. And so when we get a book like Revelation, we see that's what we've been given for the New Testament church. That the end hasn't come yet. But God knows that between now and the end, there's going to be some difficult times. But God is in control. And the church is going to live in the midst of persecution, in the midst of wars and rumors of wars. But guess what? God is coming back. Christ is coming in the clouds. So all can see that all will bow down before Him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so even if you read 10 and 11, at times it sounds like it's talking about these earthly rulers. At times it almost sounds like it's looking ahead to the very end, maybe to an Antichrist figure or to greater difficulties to come between God's people and the world leaders. But this should be reminder that God's in control. God knows how history is going to work itself out, and that the church is in the midst of all of this going on. Tony?
Does covenant theology believe there will be an Antichrist?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Of one man.
Yeah, and I think everybody, probably dispensational and covenant theologians would acknowledge that there are many Antichrists, as John says. And yet they come in the spirit of the Antichrist. And, you know, if you talk to one covenant theologian versus another, what that role of the Antichrist will look like, how long that Antichrist will be allowed to be at work, you know, you'll get probably some different views. My professor, Van Drunen, the way he described it, he seemed to think it'll be a very short period at the very end when Antichrist is finally revealed that he pointed to some passages that show that, you know, God's not going to allow it to go on for a long time. Christ is going to come back and do away with Antichrist at that point. But, you know, we'll see, I guess.
And there's talk of a one-world government, a one-world religion.
Yeah.
That's going to be the issue.
I think that's probably fair to say more of, generally more dispensationalists would see that in Revelation than maybe a lot of covenant theologians. Maybe some of the pre-mill covenant theologians would see something like that. I don't necessarily see any sort of clear reference to that, but
Daniel's 10 toes, the division of a kingdom into 10 divisions.
Absolutely. So, you know, is there hints to it? Sure. But to what degree is that going to work itself out? I can't say with certainty. Should we be concerned if we see globalization, you know, internationalization, countries coming together? I would be more concerned if, as they come together, they say, "Don't believe in Jesus."
Well, it's happening.
It's happening right now. It's happening even with the nations fractured, right? The church is being persecuted more and more.
And I guess you know that the latest Stalin put George Washington's face on it. There is no "in God we trust" on
that. I wasn't aware of that, no.
And I did check with the bank man the other day. I deliberately went into the bank and said, "Show me the new coin." Mm. And I said, "In God we trust is missing." He said, "No, it's not." I said, "Just look, pull it out." Mm. And he said, "It's not here."
Wow, I wasn't
so
aware of that.
Beginning.
Yeah.
Many, many questions.
And maybe on the one world government, I'll have a better answer for you when we get to Revelation. I've done a little homework on that question because it'll come up specifically in one of the passages there.
Well, I know God is in control.
Yeah, amen.
Totally, and we're becoming more and more godless. Even America, the last stronghold for Christianity.
Yeah. You know, when you look at these prophecies, I think one thing you have to acknowledge when it's here in Deuteronomy 9 or in Revelation, that, for example, we're picking on dispensational stamps, sorry, but, you know, dispensational often say, you know, a literal interpretation is makes it so clear. But, you know, when I read Deuteronomy 9, we looked at those weeks, it did not just jump out at me and say, "Oh, that's the dispensational, you know, that sounds just like chapter 5 of Left Behind book." It doesn't seem that way. It seems very shadowy, and I think we need great humility, in other words, as we read these passages of prophecy, of apocalyptic symbolism, that even, as I mentioned, the dispensationalists have to insert a whole gap of thousands of years So, you know, that's not just being ultra-literal. We have to acknowledge that these things have a lot of symbolism. And what exactly it'll work itself out when Revelation talks about, you know, that you won't be able to buy anything without the mark of the beast. You know, is that going to be some RFID chip that we're all going to have to wear? Or is it more symbolic of the way that the world is going to bring a final persecution against any who belong to Christ? If you're not willing to disavow Christ, that you won't be able to function in this world, whether that's a one world government or just a whole united campaign against Christians. I don't know how it's all going to work out in those details.
Well, the same thing happened in Daniel's time.
Yeah.
They were asked to worship a god and they didn't.
Yeah.
They were put in the fiery furnace.
Yeah. That's what we looked at last week. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably felt pretty lonely when they turned around and saw only them standing. So.
But God will protect us.
Yeah. Well, next week we're going to try to actually go through Hosea, Joel, and Amos. They're three short books. And when we go through Hosea, Joel, and Amos, I'm going to point to three particular passages, a passage in each of those books, and look at how the New Testament sees these passages about ethnic Israel and restoration are actually being referred to in the age of the church, including Gentiles. So again, what I want us to do is, even if some of these passages are really hard today, to see how the New Testament reads these Old Testament prophecies and sees us Gentiles as part of the people benefiting from what's prophesied there. And as we understand more how the New Testament reads some of these prophecies, I think you'll see that there is a difference between the Old and New Covenant, but that there is a fulfillment, an outworking of everything God promised in Israel, ultimately in the New Testament church. So we don't have to feel like God hasn't kept His promises. He actually has kept it even far better than how it initially came out in its most simplistic reading. So, with that, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you that even though this may be a bit of a challenging subject to kind of get our heads around, that, Lord, you tell us your Scripture is all of it's fruitful and useful for growing us and training us in godliness. And so we pray that we would think about the end times, Lord, and to realize even now how we're in the end times. And that, Lord, that we as pilgrims would keep pressing on in faith, Lord, looking for your return, knowing that we have been brought into your kingdom, that as Jesus went up into heaven, he declared the authority that he has and sends out his church to make disciples of all the nations, and we are a part of that kingdom through faith in Christ, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, even while we're citizens of earthly kingdoms, Father. We thank you for this time. Bless us even as we head into, in a few minutes, our worship service. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.